Did y'all have a good?
Thank you.
And good morning, ladies and gents. Glad everybody's here. Ladies, gentlemen, and all others, glad you're all here. And welcome to those of you online. Glad you're here as well. And we've been working through Ezra and Nehemiah. Today we're going to go to Nehemiah, the fourth chapter, and have a wonderful time with Sanballat and Tobiah. And glad to have the Clarks here. We'll give you an official welcome later. Let me lead us in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thanks for Bible study this morning on a beautiful Sunday morning here. And pray where all these other people are joining us now online, where they are as well. And guide us again as we come to understand the return to Jerusalem. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, here we are. Session number 7. You got some notes available for you. And we have been walking through Ezra and Nehemiah and looking at Nehemiah first, because we have concluded that Nehemiah happened before Ezra, even though Nehemiah is written after Ezra and in our Bibles after Ezra. And so we take a look. We're trying to put it in chronological order. So we come today to chapter 4. We're going to go through all the way through chapter 6. So we got a couple more weeks probably in Nehemiah. And then we're actually going to back up, because the chronology requires that then we go back and look at Ezra and Ezra's return later. But today we're going to cover, I think, the entire fourth chapter of Nehemiah, and we'll see some opposition, because it says it came to pass that when Sanballat, we've heard of him before, but he's just been introduced to us a little bit in chapter 2. We knew he was there, but we didn't know much about him. We knew he's Sanballat, the some kind of ite. Does anybody remember? You'll know it when I say it. Well, you might not. It's not like a Canaanite or a Hittite or a Termite. It's Horonite. Sanballat the Horonite. We have a little question about where that is. There's a number of places that could possibly be. We don't know much about Horonites, but nonetheless, we did, last time we looked at him, we did come to a little bit of a, we'll call it a speculation, but I'll go ahead with a conclusion, that Sanballat was a Persian governor of a Persian territory on that somewhat included even the west side of the Jordan River, what's today called the West Bank, but really more in what today would be Jordan. So he's a Persian official, and he is not a Jew. He doesn't like the Jews, as we'll see more even here today. And we don't know all this from the Bible, but we do know that there are some ancient manuscripts or documents, really written in stone, literally. And you can look up the Elephantine documents and find where it mentions Governor Sanballat, and all in the same time period. So we're kind of putting it together that these are the same Sanballats. That could be wrong, but nonetheless, he certainly in the Bible is some kind of Persian figure with some kind of authority, king, governor of his own territory. Don't know too much about him, but we know we don't like him. Amen? So there we go. Here we go. We got Governor Sanballat here. When he heard that we builded the wall, he was wroth and took great indignation and mocked the Jews. Okay. Now, chapter 3, you may remember we started at one gate and went all the way around and talked about who worked on what location. And They were getting the walls built. Nothing to completion by the end of chapter 3, but he's really telling us how it happened. Now, chapter 4 backs up. Lay chapter 4 on top of chapter 3, okay? Don't take it chronologically, because, and it kind of tells us that in the text, when he heard that we builded the walls, we don't typically say builded today, Well, my grandson might, but it is a form of English that we have kind of lost that we probably, in our modern, more modern English, we probably would say while we were building the walls. So again, it flips up during chapter 3 when he heard that we were building. So the walls aren't done there. That's what I want you to say. It's not that, oh, all of a sudden it's done and We've built it. You might read it as we built the walls. It's not that. So we were building right then when we were building the walls. He was wroth. He didn't like the task that was going on. And so he took great indignation. That's on the inside, and mocked the Jews. That's on the outside. Now, let me before I get too much into the mocking of the Jews, let's just go ahead and speak on verse 2, and we'll see some of this mocking. So he spake before his brethren, not Jews, he spake before his brethren and the army of Samaria. Now, Samaria, you know how it got its name, right? It's an old joke. Yeah. Moses looked over from Mount Nebo and he said, "Ooh, Samaria." The army of Samaria. This was, you remember in the New Testament, the Jews didn't like the Samaritans. There were some Jews that were mixed in. It was a sort of a half breed, if I can. I don't know if you're supposed to say it that way, but nonetheless, they had married in with the Persians. They were some of the poorer people that didn't get carried off to Babylon. They lived there. So here, Sanballat happens to be the governor of Samaria. It's a Persian territory or province. So he spoke before his brethren and the army of Samaria and said, "What do these feeble Jews? Will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they make an end in a day?" That is, you know, do they think they can actually accomplish this? "Will they revive the stones out of these heap of rubbish which are burned?" Okay, this is part of the mocking that is going on. Let me say that I think that there is a bit of a I'll call it a historical pattern that maybe we even see today. I don't think Sanballat cares a plug nickel about whether or not Jerusalem is rebuilt. What he doesn't like is Jews rebuilding. He doesn't want them to come back. He doesn't want the Jewish system going. He is what we today would call anti-Semitic. You see it all through the scripture and you see it all through history. So it's not Sanballat came and he said, "This is a bad idea. It's bad engineering. These people don't know what they're doing. We need to bring the Army Corps of Engineers in here and do this right." It's not, you know, this is not going to be up to code. This is going to be a problem. It's not, hey, we don't need another big city. We need to preserve this for generations to come for farmland. It's none of that. It is, I don't like the Jews. And so here the scripture is upfront about it. He mocked the Jews. You see it here, you know, what do these feeble Jews? He doesn't like the Jews. And that goes back, you know, certainly prior to the time of Sanballat. There's Jew hate, if we can call it that. You got, you know, almost in the same time period, just a little bit earlier, you've got Esther and, of course, Haman and Haman's desire to kill the Jews. And they were rescued through, you know, Esther's work that took place there. And if our chronology is right, we speculated Esther happens to be the queen right now. That's not the normal standard chronology, but sure seems to fit better than the normal standard chronology. So maybe Queen Esther. So this is a time period in which there's a lot of hatred for the Jews. So he mocks the Jews. By the way, let me just because we probably should say something about it, and I don't know the best scenario, the best way to the best place to say something. But there is an increasing amount of Jew hate in our world today, especially if you get in certain circles of social media. You might not see it just if you're out on the street. Maybe you will, maybe you won't, but probably you're not going to, just in people you talk to. But you get on social media and you say anything about Israel or anything about the Jewish people, and it's a public kind of setting, not just your bubble, if I can say it that way. But even now within your bubble, but anyway, in a public kind of setting, very much it will immediately become those blankety-blank Jews. And they are no longer trying to hide it. It used to be, five, 10 years ago, anti-Semitism was covered in anti-Israel. Now, they're just going out and it's anti-Semitism. It's just the Jews are bad people. There's always been a little bit of this. There's always a conspiracy, you know, it's the Jews through the Rockefellers and the Rothschilds and all these people that they're controlling the world and they're eating our babies. And there's always been that little bit. It was for the most part, other than peak times in history, like the Nazis, for the most part, it was kind of down under the surface. You could sniff it out. You knew it was there if you knew what you were looking for. But there are times in history when it just jumps up and it's not even hidden. It's right on the surface. And this is, I saw Ted Cruz the other day. He was talking about, Senator Ted Cruz, he was talking about the anti-Semitism. And he said, maybe this is a bit of an exaggeration, but he said, you know, if I tweet, good morning, it's a beautiful day, give it 5 minutes and I'll have some anti-Jewish comments on there. Says anything I put out there is there. And I think we see more and more of this. And what I think is disturbing is we're seeing a lot of it in conservative, right-wing kind of church circles, Bible-based circles. If you want to test it, go say some positive word about Jews on social media, especially if your social media is public, like X or something like that. Just go out there and say something, or scroll through a little bit, search the word Jew or search the word Israel, and I promise you can find it in 3 minutes. It is very much there. So this is this comes and goes throughout history. This was a high point in it. Unfortunately, I think I don't know if we're at a high point, but we're certainly raising up to that point. So here he comes. He just wants to, he mocks them. Again, what do these feeble Jews? Will they fortify themselves? I do kind of want to stop and say, I've read the rest of the story, and the answer is yes. These feeble Jews will fortify themselves. And we might just say, oh, okay, if you want to say no, they're not going to fortify themselves, then we'll say, God will do it for them. He's watching over them. Will they make an end in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish which are burned? Now, this plays into a little bit of our premise that we've had all along, and we question the assumptions, but our assumption is when Nehemiah shows up, there's nothing but a wasteland. There's not a temple there that Ezra's already built. They don't have houses and neighborhoods. It is just a heap of rubbish. And we've seen that so many times. But again, if you go to the average commentary on Nehemiah, they're going to say, you know, the temple's been built now for 50 years, and the people are dwelling there in sealed houses, as Haggai says, and they're just getting their chronology backwards. So Sanballat, again, he comes and confirms what we've seen a number of times already, and that is Jerusalem is nothing but heaps of rubbish which are burned. That's it. Incidentally, if you read in 2 Kings, where we're told about how the Babylonians came in, and I should try to speak more biblically, shouldn't I? I'm a pastor. I say it all the time because this is what everybody says. But the Babylonians didn't really conquer, according to the Bible. The Chaldeans did. And there is that much of a difference. So to be proper, I should say, the Chaldeans came in and they knocked down the walls and left it and they burned it. It's some very interesting things when you go to Israel and look around. For whatever reason, and I suppose it's temperature and climate and several of these things, you can actually find parts of walls and rubbish and whatnot that have burn marks on them. And they know how to date that stuff and say, okay, this is from that period of time. So there really is, it's nice that he pointed this out, we'll call it 70 years after it had happened. There's still the burn marks there. But that's what they've got. Now they're building it. And so it comes in, Tobiah the Ammonite was by him. Again, we're not exactly sure what Tobiah's role is. In chapter 2, he's called a servant, but we think that is like a public servant. He's some sort of government official. Ammonite, that's modern-day Jordan, Ammon. Now, Tobiah the Ammonite was by him. And he said, so he continues the mocking, even that which they build, if a fox go up, he shall even break down their stone wall. Okay, clearly it is mockery. It's a failed project. These feeble Jews don't know what they're doing. A fox could knock it down. I have never picked up a fox, but I see them every now and then. And I think they're like a chihuahua. No, bigger than a chihuahua. But not much. They can't weigh 15 pounds. I don't know. You're a biologist. I don't know what term I'm supposed to use there. A wildlife biologist. That's what I'm looking for. So a fox weighs how much? 20 pounds. Okay. Yeah. So that's a big fox. Okay. You got a big fox. What he says is he could knock it down, kind of like some of our walls from time to time. Okay, now again, mockery. That's what they're up to. Now the response is right here. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Now there again, I don't want you to miss out on the hatred that is right on the surface here. These feeble Jews mocked him. A fox could knock it down. What do these people think they're going to be able to do? That's got to wear on you just a little bit. And so Nehemiah comes and gives his prayer, or the prayer of the people. And there it is. We are despised. Despised is a pretty strong word, isn't it? Not, you know, they don't care for us. But we are despised. And he goes on, and turn their reproach on their own head and give them for a prey in the land of captivity. Okay, that was a nice Christian prayer, wasn't it? Lord, get them. This is what I want you to do. They despise us, get them. I think sometimes we forget to take the whole counsel of the Word of God, and we pick out a few passages, turn the other cheek, love your enemy, thou shalt not judge. There's a lot of prayers like this as well that are, if you want a big $2 theological word, they call them imprecatory prayers, in which there is a call of God to judge them. Nehemiah comes here, and he really does say, hey, turn this on their own head. If we're right in our supposed, proposed chronology, then he has seen this happen before, because he was alive during the whole Esther kind of thing when Haman ended up with the plan, the reproach upon his own head. Give them for a prey in the land of captivity. Now, by the time we get to the end of the chapter, we'll have a hint about whether or not this is going to happen. Right now, we just know that's Nehemiah's desire to happen. He continues in verse 5 in his imprecatory prayer, cover not their iniquity, and let not their sin be blotted out from before thee, for they have provoked thee to anger before the builders. Okay, nothing nice here at all. No, Father, help them to see their ways and to repent and to sing, just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, O Lamb of God, I come. None of that in there. Lord, get them, kill them, and don't forget them. Forgive them. Don't forget them either. No forgiveness. Cover not their sin. Don't blot it out. They've provoked thee to anger before the builders. So we built the wall. Now, I love that sort of, okay, here's the problems we're up against, but did we stop? Nope, we built the wall. And he's continuing in the journey, and here he says, we built the wall, and the wall was joined together unto the half thereof, for the people had a mind to work. Okay, he gave us the overview of the story, and then he backed up and said, now let me tell you some of the social issues we were dealing with. We were hated, but we just kept on building. Now we got halfway. How in the world did we get halfway with all this? Because it started when we started to build the wall. Here comes the mockery and all these kind of things. But the people didn't let that get them. It said they had a mind to work. You know how it is. You're just like me, I'm sure. When you have a mind to work, it is amazing what you can get done. You know, like the day before vacation, you know, I got a mind to work. I got to get this done. Man, you can put it all out there. Have you seen that meme? I've seen it going around recently. It said, yesterday I did something I've been procrastinating on for years. It took me 7 minutes to get it done. And then it said, have I learned my lesson? No. sometimes we get a mind to work. We do it. There's a lot of humanity right there. You got a mind to work, you can work through just about anything. So verse 7, it came to pass that when Sanballat and Tobiah, now he adds to it, and the Arabians and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites, Arabians, of course, are south and to the east a little bit. The Ammonites, Tobiah is an Ammonite, that would be north of Arabia. The Ashdodites, anybody know where Ashdod is? Still a city today. It is right at the northern tip of the Gaza Strip. So basically got them on both sides. The Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were made up, and that the breaches began to be stopped, then they were, earlier he was wroth, now they are very wroth, okay? They thought they could stop it by Russiagate. I shouldn't get into modern politics, should I? They thought they could stop it by the mockery, by, calling them names, all that. But it didn't work. So now they have gone from wroth to very wroth. And things go from bad to worse. They conspired, all of them together, to come fight against Jerusalem. So now the psychological campaign has now become a military campaign. We are going to actually put some boots on the ground. They conspired to come and fight against Jerusalem and to hinder it. Now, notice they haven't come yet. They're just conspired to come. They're getting together. They're making a plan. Nevertheless, again, they got a mind to work. Nevertheless, we made our prayer unto God and set a watch against them day and night because of them. I kind of like that. There's so much that is sort of, practical humanity in all of this. Here's Nehemiah talking on behalf of the people, and he says, we did two things. We prayed and we set a watch day and night. We're going to see this theme a number of times through this chapter. I remember hearing a story about, I don't know if this is a real story or if they made it up, but back when I lived in farm country and it would get dry, you would have droughts, you know, and they would call together a prayer meeting. We're going to pray for rain. Here we dance, there they pray. So we're going to call together a prayer meeting. And, it was looked down upon if you did not bring your umbrella. You know, if you're going to pray, you better be ready. Better bring your umbrella. Now, here, let me use the drought scenario. He says, we prayed to God for rain and we dug a well. Says, okay, I'm going to go at this at both fronts. Now, you could say, oh, ye of little faith, if you're praying for God to come wipe out your enemies, why not just back up and let him do it? Now, I think that Nehemiah lives in a day which is very much like our day. There are other days in the Old Testament where God and his people are in fellowship together, and God fights on their behalf. It wouldn't take us 2 minutes to find 5 or 6 or 7 or 8 or 10 passages where they trust in God, God comes in and fights on their behalf. Even, you know, leaving the Red Sea or leaving Egypt, and they didn't pray and build a boat. They walked up and, you know, God opened it. So in those times when God and Israel are in harmony together, that is a time of the direct work of God in Israel. What you will see is in those times, David is an example. They had to go out and fight some battles with David, but when you read about David's battles, he just showed up and God did everything else. You know, they're very clearly presented to us, David's battles, as this is a miraculous work of God here. You know, I hear the rustling in the trees, remember that one? And the army of the Lord, it comes down, wipes out their enemy. So during those times, again, when Israel and God are together, God comes down and does the work. But there are a lot of times when Israel and God are apart. And when Israel and God are apart, this is I'm going to call it a time, as we might call in our day, I might call it a time of the silence of God. God is like, hey, you don't want to ride in the pickup truck with me? You're on your own. You get there yourself. You figure it out. And they kind of have to struggle. We even see this in the Judges, as we saw last week with the 30 prophets, and we looked at Deborah, and today we'll look at Samuel. You know, they went 10, 20, 30 years, 40 years sometimes before they finally cried out and said, oh, I think we need to get in the pickup truck with the Lord here. We're in the wrong one. And then God comes through in powerful and miraculous ways. The rest of the time, they're kind of on their own. Now, this is a time in which it is a time period of the silence of God. So in this time period, they do pray. He does here. We've seen it a lot of times already in the 4 chapters of Nehemiah. They pray, but they also say, you know what? I don't know if God's going to show up here. So we better set a watch. We better do something. Now, I think, again, that's the kind of place that you and I live. It's the kind of age in which you and I live, in which God is not directly intervening. And so, you know, I can pray, Lord, you know, I really need an extra $20 in my bank account. Can you please put the extra $20 in my bank account? Or I can, you know, go and, what do you do for 20 bucks these days? I don't know. When I was a younger man, I would go and mow a lawn. You know, okay, I can get out there, I can mow somebody's yard, I can make the 20, you know, I can sell something, I can do something, I can have a garage, whatever it is. So we live in this day and age in which, yeah, we ought to express our dependence upon God and our desire for God to break through. But at the same time, you know, you better come prepared, set a watch. And so this is what they did. Very practical for the day and the time in which they are living. And so we come now to verse 10, if I can get us there. Judah said, Judah, remember him? He's dead. He'd been dead a long time. Judah, the son of Jacob, the one for whom the tribe is named after. There are a lot of times we've seen it once or twice in Nehemiah, not with Judah. This is the first time Judah's been mentioned. But there are a lot of times in the Bible where the patriarch is sort of the name is the stand-in for everybody. So here I'm convinced Judah is not one guy that comes. It is, hey, this is the message that everybody was giving. Judah said, the strength of the bearers of burdens is decayed, and there is much rubbish, again, the state of the city, so that we're not able to build the wall. Now, they had been building it. They were of a mind to work. They got it halfway. Here, I don't think Judah is saying, we're worn out. We can't do this anymore. They have worn us down. We're stopping. I think what he's saying, put it in context again, they all know we got a job to do. We want to get it done. We got enemies out there that are now not only mocking us, but they're conspiring to bring the troops in. And here is a very practical problem that the people are saying. The strength of the bearers of burdens. Now, don't read that as everybody. He's not saying everybody, we can't do it anymore. It's the bearers of burdens, okay? There's a pretty specific word that is used in there, the bearers of burdens. And these are literally, hey, the people who are carrying the stuff back and forth, we have worked them so hard that, we could use a mule about now. these guys can't keep doing it. And yet there's so much, we gotta, you know, get the rubbish out and get the good stuff in, and just so much hauling work. How in the world are we going to do it? So he comes and he mentions what is a very practical issue. Now, in light of that, our adversaries said, so here's the people, we got a mind to work, but man, we're running out of labor strength to get this done. On the other side, our adversaries, we know who they are, said, they shall not know, neither see, till we come in the midst among them and slay them and cause the work to cease. That is, they're conspiring together and they are saying, you know what? We're going to do a sneak attack. They're not going to see it coming, but we'll be there someday. Our adversaries know this. Now, our adversaries are saying this. How do they know what the adversaries are saying? There's a couple of possibilities. One is maybe the adversaries are not good at keeping a secret. Loose lips sink ships, you know, and they're talking. I don't think that's the reason, partly because I read the next verse, and partly because they are talking about something that's going to happen as a surprise. And so, you know, unless it's, again, psychological warfare, we're going to sneak in on you one of these days. But verse 12, this is the work that they are going to do. Verse 12, it came to pass that when the Jews, which dwelt by them, came, they said unto us 10 times, from all places whence ye shall return unto us, they will be upon you. Now, this is it's a hard verse to interpret, and I think it's most often been taught wrong. It almost sounds like, boy, we're worn out. We can't carry another rock. Our adversaries say they're going to sneak in on us. And so now the Jews are saying, doesn't matter where we are, what we do, they're going to get us. Sounds like a hopeless case if you don't read it carefully. However, I think this is different. When, I sort of cut it off on the screen there, but actually I should back up. And it came to pass. That's one of those little tattletales in the scripture that I'm about to tell you some new information, which is really important. So don't read by this too quickly. Stop on this one just a moment. So it came to pass when the Jews which dwelt by them came. Who in the world are these people? It's easy to read it. The Jews that we had in chapter 3, all of them that earlier had a mind to work, now they don't have a mind to work, they're worn out. The Jews that are dwelling right there by Nehemiah and the other leaders, they were give out. But the them here, the Jews which dwelt by them, is Sanballat and Tobiah, the Ashdodites, the Arabians. This is the Jews that were scattered in among the enemy. And there were, you know, Jews that were
were living there for whatever reasons it may have been. We'll just call it logistical reasons. They had lived there. They lived there, you know, kind of the same reason you live here, right? I think we have one in the room, two in the room, who were born here. Were you born here? No, you weren't born here. You were born in Raton, okay. So we have one in the room that was born here. the rest of us, you lived here because you wanted to be close to your family. The rest of us lived here for, whatever. You know, it's work, it's play, it's whatever. We decided to be here. Well, same deal there. So there's Jews living among all these enemy countries now. They didn't have a homeland, so where are they going to live? So it came about when the Jews which dwelt by them came, these Jews which are among the enemy, they said unto us 10 times. You know, I'm a biblical literalist, and I say if there's a literal way to take it, take it. But I don't think that Nehemiah said 1, 2. I marked them down. I got it here in my journal, and this is time number 10. 10 times they came, not 9, not 11. I think that there's one or two other places in the Bible you can find this saying it 10 times. Not much to go on, but there are a few. I think it's a Hebrew idiom, which means they let the cat out of the bag. They told us the story. They came unto us 10 times from all places whence ye shall return unto us. They will be upon you. I think what we've got is Jews who are not helping build. They're scattered out there among the enemy. They know what's going on because they live with them. They came in. If they came once, they came 10 times. They came in and said, hey, they are conspiring to sneak up on you. You guys need to be ready. So these are, Jewish spies, maybe you would call them. Spies, probably not the best word because they lived there. But it's Jews helping Jews. And again, if you're not careful, you read a lot of this chapter as the Jews amongst themselves are in turmoil. They're fighting against one another. They're about to give up. I don't see that at all. I think we've got the Jews here helping the Jews. And because they heard this 10 times, he says, therefore, set I in the lower places behind the wall and on the higher places. I'm just going to take that as everywhere, from the low places to the high places. I've been everywhere. Yeah, I've been everywhere. I even set the people after their families with their swords and their spears and their bows. Okay, says, I made a strategic plan. They're going to sneak up on us. We're going to be ready. And so I set them everywhere there was to set. And I looked and rose up and said unto the nobles and to the rulers and to the rest of the people, be not ye afraid of them. Remember the Lord, which is great and terrible, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, your houses. Now, he got a plan and he's got a speech. Those two things go well together, don't they? For some reason, as I was studying through this, two things came to mind. One was, I can remember the actor and not who he was playing. Mel Gibson, Braveheart, Blueface. William the Conqueror, is that who? No? William Wallace, thank you. And he stands before the troops and gives one of the most cinematically stirring speeches for the enemy of all time. I don't know if it's accurate with history or not, but it's a good movie, okay? And so, yeah, he comes. And then the other thing I think of is when I read this, fight for your brethren, fight for, we will fight on the beaches, we will fight on the, you hear a little Winston Churchill coming up. And, I have nothing to offer you but blood, sweat, toil, and tears. You can't even hear that without saying, sign me up, I'm ready to go. Now, all this to say, again, we're learning a little bit about humanity on this. There is a,
there is something to be said for a good speech, wouldn't you agree? And he comes in not just with the logistics of it, but he gives them a good speech. You know, I sometimes mock sermons that are, seems like everywhere you go today, all you get is a go get 'em tiger sermon. And, you know, that's fun for once, but after a while it gets like, here we go again, you know, rah, rah. But, you know, in a tight spot, there's a place for it. And here he comes with this fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, your houses. And it came to pass when our enemies heard that it was known. Okay, this is a secret. When they heard it was known unto us, and God brought their counsel to naught, then we returned, all of us, to the wall, everyone to his work. Okay, they heard what was going on. They saw the plan. They realized. Now, again, I kind of like this right here. God brought their counsel to naught. Now, this counsel that he brings to naught, that is their conspiracy, he ruined it. What has God directly done in this chapter? Nothing. They prayed, and then they figured out a plan, and you stand here, and you stand here, and fight with everything you got. I think that, especially when you get in these times when Israel and God are out of fellowship, God's work becomes indirect. Just because God is not in the room does not mean that God's work doesn't get done. I think this is the place that we are today in the world that we live in, that the devil's work gets done without the devil being here, and God's work gets done without God being here. And it really has to do with us carrying out, okay? If God were here, what would God do? So this comes about. He's online today, one of them, but had a little email conversation with a guy who said, if the devil's active today, he's living in my basement. you know, talking about a lot of the things that were coming upon him. And there's this recognition, hey, the devil doesn't have to be living in your basement, literally, for the devil to get his work done. And the same with God. We don't have to have manifestations of his presence in order for the work to get done. And that's what you see here. Verse 16, I said I might finish the chapter. I don't know if I'm going to finish the chapter. Verse 16 goes on. It came to pass from that time forth that half of my servants wrought in the work, and the other half of them held both the spears, the shields, the bows, and the harp. Does anybody know how to say that? I meant to look it up. Harbergeons? I looked up the etymology and it comes from French. So say it Frenchish, okay? Does anyone know what a harbergeon is?
Harbinger?
It does kind of, I thought the same thing, but when I looked it up, I found out it's not. it's armor. Coat of mail, we probably would call it today. And the rulers were all behind the house of Judah. Okay, this is Judah who spoke here earlier. He's there, they are there. They which build it on the wall, and they which bear burdens with those that laid it. Catch this. They which build the wall, and they that bear burdens with those that laid it. Remember earlier, our burden bearers are tired. So they came up with a plan and said, we got people who are professional burden bearers, but they got to have some help. So there are they which bear burdens, they bear burdens with they that laid it. They said, we need some extra help in the burden bearing department. So they're all taking turns now saying, okay, these guys, I know it's their job, but they can't do it all. We got to help them. So again, they come up with a very practical plan. And here's a very practical plan.
every one of his hands wrought in the work, and with his other hand, he held a weapon. Very practical. You know, I'm going to work, and I'm going to be prepared for the enemy, and we're going to make it happen. For the builders, everyone had his sword girded by his side, and so builded. And he that sounded the trumpet was by me, and I said unto the nobles and to the rulers and the rest of the people, the work is great and large. We're separated upon the wall, one from another. In what place thereof, therefore, ye hear the sound of the trumpet, resort ye thither to us, and our God shall fight for us. Once again, they're recognizing this is the work of God. They make a very practical plan. Everybody is going to have their weapon, and everybody is going to be working. And yet, we're kind of spread apart, so if you hear the horn blow, don't wait for the second one. Come on, right now. We need you. And in that manner, our God shall fight for us. I am going to finish, because a lot of this is quick narrative. So we labored in the work. Half of them held the spears from the rising of the morning till the stars appeared. Likewise, at the same time, I said unto the people, let everyone with his servant lodge within Jerusalem, that in the night they may be a guard for us and labor on the day. So neither I, nor my brethren, nor my servants, nor the men of the guard, which followed me, none of us put off our clothes, saving that everyone put them off for washing. Isn't that a nice little footnote? That is to say, you know, we didn't take a day off. We were always on the clock. We didn't vacation any. We didn't go, hang out by the river with no clothes on. We were there. A little bit like, I don't know. Remember the Gideon story, lapping like a dog, or maybe that doesn't mean anything other than that's the way to pick him out. But it does look like, hey, don't get caught not ready to fight. Be ready here. And if you got to wash your clothes, do it fast. And do it under guard, and do it not on your shift, and make this happen. And so that's the work that is going on. And next week we will pick up with chapter 5. I made it. Let me lead us in prayer. Father, thanks for the really inspiration we get from this chapter and seeing a very practical scene, some things that are so true in our lives even today, even though this was a long time ago and a different time and place and dispensation, yet so much that is just true with the way God works in times like this and the way that people work, sometimes for the better, sometimes for the worse. And we pray you'd encourage us with that, and as we go into the service, that would be a blessing both to you and all who are here. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks for being here. Those of you online, you'll have a new link in just a moment. We'll catch you, and we'll take a 10-minute break or so and get started with church. God bless. They work very hard.